I invite you to begin today by turning with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament. Chapter 16. We're continuing our series of sermons on having a revelation imagination. Having completed our exposition of the book of Revelation, we're trying to have it shape our hearts and minds, our understanding of all of life. And so today we want to talk about salvation and glory and power belong to our God, having a revelation imagination about salvation. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, I believe we see a little foretaste of heaven. In this text, we have here recorded for us how David, when God had given him victories, exalted him to the kingship, brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it was a time of rejoicing, a time of blessing. And it says they brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Complete rejoicing now in the presence of God. God is present with his people in peace, for he has conquered his enemies and given his people rest. They respond with joy and praise and thanksgiving and worship. David even appoints here, first appoints that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord before his presence continually. And it's recorded for us here then what they sing, this song of thanksgiving in verses 8 down through verse 34 of this text. And when they sing, what do they sing about? I think in one word we could say they sing about salvation. They sing about God accomplishing his salvation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Tell of his wondrous works, they sing. But skip down with me here just to verse 23. It says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So they praise God for his salvation. And then they cap it all off with, say also, in verse 35. What should we say? Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. This is what they ask God for. They ask God for salvation so that they can praise God. This is the result of God's salvation. We are seeing in shadow form here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 what we see in glory in the book of Revelation. We see God's salvation accomplished. Now, the book of Revelation doesn't actually even use the word salvation all that often, or the word saved, or anything like that. In fact, it only uses the word salvation three times, which we're going to look at in just a moment here. But I would submit to you that the whole book is really showing us what God's salvation looks like when he has accomplished it. This is what the book of Revelation should inspire our imaginations to think of. Let's look at the three examples of the word salvation in the book of Revelation, because all three are significant summations of God's mighty deeds. First of all, we find in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Here, John relates this vision to us. He says in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" As we are given a glimpse into this heavenly scene, what do we see? We see what God has accomplished by his salvation. We see a great multitude, innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne, worshiping God, clothed in these white robes of righteousness and victory. And they're all crying out with a loud voice. What is it appropriate to cry to God at this point? Salvation. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is God's salvation brought to fruition. Let's look over at chapter 12. And verse 10. Here we're looking at a vision where John sees this great sign appear in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, pardon me, who gives birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The woman is protected. The child is protected, the woman is protected in the wilderness, and then war arises in heaven. Michael and his angels, it says, fighting against the dragon and his angels. But it says, as we pick up in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying..." So at the defeat and casting down of Satan, what is proclaimed in heaven? "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Salvation has come. Why? Satan has been cast down. The authority of Christ is reigning. Salvation has come. Let's look over at one other example here in the book of Revelation, which is chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And once again, it's important for us to understand what has just been shown to us in the vision. In chapter 18... Babylon, the great harlot, Babylon, that world system, has been destroyed, thrown down with violence, it says. Everything about her pomp and her pride reduced to rubble. And what's the response now? Chapter 19, verse 1. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" This is what Revelation draws our attention to when it talks about salvation. And today, I want to expand your minds and inspire your imaginations with the cosmic scope of God's salvation. Now, of course, when we say that word salvation, let's just make sure we're clear from the very beginning. It's really a very simple word. It just means rescue, deliverance, preservation, redemption. Right? But here, what I'm wanting you to see is that when we talk about this in Scripture, we're talking about God's rescue, deliverance, preservation, redemption of all things all the time. Now let's start here with salvation belongs to God. So if we are to begin to imagine the cosmic scope of salvation, I think we should begin with a point of emphasis in the text that we just read. Salvation belongs to God. You saw that in chapter 7 declared, salvation belongs to our God. You see this here in chapter 19, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. That's a very important point of emphasis that you see a capstone of in Revelation. That's actually a theme all the way throughout Scripture. Salvation belongs to God. To say that salvation belongs to God means that God is the one who works salvation. And it can come about in no other way but by Him working it. He possesses it. He enacts it. He does it. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." If you're going to be saved, you have to turn to me. Salvation belongs to God. You see, salvation is exclusive to God. It's very important that when we think about this from this biblical perspective and begin to imagine what salvation looks like, we recognize only God can enact this. This is not something within our power to enact. As we'll see later on, another point I want to make in this sermon, when we begin to try to enact salvation on our own terms, by our own power, we are going into idolatry, worshiping false gods. Only God can enact salvation. Now, not only is God's salvation exclusive to Him, then, it is also, precisely because it is His, comprehensive. It's comprehensive everything He does. There's nothing left out of it. Precisely because God is the one who works salvation, salvation is not piecemeal. It is not a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a lot of bits left out. And I think this is perhaps one area where our imaginations need to be enlarged. I think we sometimes tend to partition out salvation when we're talking about God working salvation in various ways. Sometimes maybe thinking of it like it deals with our souls and not having to do with our bodies. Or salvation deals with maybe where you go when you die, like going to heaven if you're saved or going to hell if you're not, but not about the headache that you have today. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with, God's salvation doesn't have anything to do with your headache that you have today, right? It's about much bigger things than that. But I would submit to you that that way of thinking about things blinds our minds to the full dimensions of what God is working when He works salvation. Did you notice, by the way, in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 7 today, whereas Stephen is recounting the story of God's dealings with Israel, and he brings up the story of Moses, and when Moses rises up to defend his people and slays the Egyptian taskmaster, what does Moses expect the people to understand? He actually used the word salvation. They don't understand that God intends to bring about salvation through me. And you notice, you go back to the Old Testament, the great example of God working salvation is the Exodus, right? God reaching out in His power to deliver His people from all their enemies, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, and to bring them to Himself in His love. And everything He does to accomplish that is salvation. You see, when we begin to partition this out in that kind of a way, like maybe temporal things aren't about eternal salvation, or vice versa, I think that's a deep misunderstanding of God and of yourself and even of your relationship to God. You see, you should understand that your relationship to God is the defining thing about you. That's what makes your life meaningful and everything about it, including your headache today. The entire universe's relationship to God is the defining reality about it, and that's what makes it meaningful. Furthermore, just even thinking about yourself, you're not just a body with a soul attached to it. You are an embodied soul. And everything that transpires in your life is part of your relationship with God. And God's salvation then deals with all of that. Here's, by the way, what an interesting example of how sometimes when we forget one aspect of the truth, it can tend to come back in a wrong way, a distorted way. Today, it's common to talk about, in our nation as well as around the world, especially in places like Africa or South America, the false gospel that's going forth called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. How people are preaching and drawing great crowds of saying, if you just trust God, God will give you health. God will give you wealth. God will make you rich. If you just give, you know, some money, some seed money to God right here, then God is going to bless you and give you all kinds of money tomorrow. These kinds of false teachings, and they are false teachings, right? This is a false gospel, putting people's hope in the wrong place. But interestingly enough, here's what they get right that sometimes, even in responding to them, we ignore. Does God's salvation deal with your health? Yes, it actually does. Does God's salvation deal with your wealth? Yes, it actually does. Now, it deals with it in a whole bigger perspective than what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel wants to. It makes it a man-centered kind of thing rather than a God-centered kind of thing, which is, as we'll see here, the opposite of salvation. True salvation that belongs to God. But everything is for your salvation, for those who trust in Christ. Your healing, let's just say, every temporal healing is for your salvation. If God brings you through an illness and restores your health, that is so that you can live with Him. If God delivers, let's say, somebody from debilitating poverty, that's so that that man can live with God and trust God and praise God. Now, if God does not give you health after a sickness, this too is for your salvation. And that can be so precisely because it is God who transcends both life and death. Salvation belongs to God. It's ultimately about God and your relationship with God. But by seeing that, we begin to see that in every single situation, in every single day of life, God is working salvation, and you should ask Him to save you. If you've read the Psalms, how can you not do that? Look at me just for one example. Look at Psalm 3. Since right after the introduction to the Psalms, in the Psalms 1 and 2, which kind of set the framework for where this is all going with the Psalms, first Psalm, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Precisely because salvation does belong to the Lord, and He is the only one who can save, and the one who brings us through this life to save, what do? We call upon Him to save us, right? And we do that day in and day out, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's sure promise. This is who God is. We call upon His name. And even when it comes down to things like laying down to sleep, Did God give you rest last night? Did he wake you to rise today to come and worship him? Why did he do that? Because he's working salvation in this earth. That's why he did that. That's what's happening here. Are we seeing this? Now, this begins to all come together. We could take a long time to walk through so many scriptures that point out all these different facets. But this all begins to come together into a focal point in Jesus Christ. The heart of God's salvation and salvation belonging to God and him exercising this is in Jesus Christ himself. In Christ, God acted to unite himself to himself, his needy creation, and bring it to fulfillment with his own life. Think about what old Simeon said when he took the baby Jesus in his arms. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation. Everything is right here." Right? God is working. God is coming. God is bringing about his salvation in the earth, and I see it right here in this little baby, in Jesus. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here we see this connection of God working his salvation in everything, in creation, and how it all comes together in Jesus Christ. It says he is, well, I should back up here just so we get the whole picture. As the Apostle Paul is praying for us to understand, he's talking about giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain, the power of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so he begins to talk about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here's where we're beginning to see that God's work of redemption and his work of creation are not different works or contrary works, I should say, that they're profoundly complementary. Right? This all works together. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who has the right of inheritance for all of this. Why? Because in him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Okay, let's just get the profound connection going on here. In Christ, all things hold together. Creation cannot even be what it is without Jesus Christ. You see, when God is working salvation in the midst of the earth, he's not doing something that's foreign to what creation was for. He's actually bringing it to fulfillment. It's not like creation is running on this track over here and then redemption is something else that just has to be sort of imposed on it, contrary to its nature. No, it's actually bringing it to its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Everything works together. You see, all things are created through Christ and for him. This begins to help us to see the true nature of what's actually even going on in creation and every single thing we can experience as creatures. At the heart of all of this is God's love. At the heart of all of this is the love of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit overflowing in this good world that he has made, bringing us into existence, directing all of it throughout all of its history to its appointed end, bringing it to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's all love. That's what this world is. For it, in a sense, not to be redeemed would be a failure of love. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ brings about. It's in Christ that we see, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what God is doing in Jesus. As you watch Jesus, as you look at who he is as God and man together, God in the flesh, as you watch his life, and by the way, don't forget the Gospels spend a lot of time telling you about Jesus' life, not just his teachings. This is not to try to downplay his teachings in any way, but just you need to watch Jesus if you want to see what's going on here. Because this is God enacting salvation. This is what it looks like for creation to be caught up into the life of God, to find fulfillment. As you look at Jesus giving his life as an atonement, as you look at Jesus rising from the dead and ascending to glory, pouring out his Spirit, you are seeing God work salvation. This is the hinge of everything. God is working salvation. Now let's just play it out from there. Flowing from the risen Jesus and his Holy Spirit that he has given, you can even see the church as a manifestation of God's salvation. I paused here in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 18 because it goes on to say, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." He's bringing his creation to his resurrection fulfillment. He's the firstborn from the dead. But what does that begin to look like, even right now? The church. This is the resurrection community of life in Jesus Christ. This is God working out his salvation in the earth. Think about this with me today. The very presence of the church in history today is a manifestation of God's salvation. If God was not working out salvation today, right now, the church would not exist. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be doing what we're doing. With the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, when the church preaches the word of Christ, God is working salvation in the earth. That's what's happening. When the church prays and calls on the name of the Lord and says, "Arise, O Lord, save us, O God," God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. When the church baptizes people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know what's happening? God is working salvation right now in power in this earth. That's what is. Do you see that? This is salvation right before your eyes. When we take the Lord's Supper, what is happening? God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Jesus is saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Take it, eat it. This is my blood, the new covenant." He's not absent somewhere out there. You just, you know, think about him like an absentee landlord and hope that maybe someday he'll do something. He's here. He's doing it. This is his body. We should be seeing God at work in the world today, accomplishing salvation every single time we think about his church. Right? Our worship is the manifestation of God's salvation right here and now. In fact, in many ways, preeminent one. Where in the book of Revelation does God's salvation get proclaimed? In worship, right? This is our God, and he has worked, and we are responding to this in praise. We're singing his glory. That's why I suggest you to, if you reduce salvation in your imagination, if you reduce salvation to merely an individual legal transaction, I think you're missing out on so much of what God is doing and therefore depriving him of so much glory. Now, it's not that there aren't aspects of God's salvation which are very much personal or individual, which include things like Christ's righteousness being given to us, our sin being taken by him. That's wonderful. That's a one. In fact, in sometimes maybe that's the first thing we learn if you've been taught the gospel. That's all wonderful. But don't at all begin to think that's all there is to salvation, right? It's okay. I prayed and asked Jesus to save me, so he forgave my sins. So now I'm saved. Okay. I mean, I certainly can thank God for that, but that's already done. right? And now something else is happening. No, folks, God is still working out his salvation. That's exactly why you see in the New Testament scriptures easily morphing back and forth between talking about having been saved, being saved, and still going to be saved. Because God is working out his salvation, right? In a very real sense, we are not saved until Revelation 21, 22, right? This is all being worked out by God. God is working everything to this end. I think when it really penetrates our consciousness that salvation belongs to the Lord, then we'll begin to see the full scope of everything that's happening. From creation, when God set this all into motion, from the first promise of the gospel to Eve in the garden, and in everything that's ever happened ever since, God is working salvation. Then we'll be able to sing like the Psalms teach us to sing when we see that. Psalm 98, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." That's what we're talking about here. Now, I think we could profitably stop there, but let me just take some time to make a couple other points on having a revelation imagination about salvation. I also want to note that salvation comes through judgment. Salvation belongs to God, but it comes through judgment. We see this very directly connected in the book of Revelation, even when salvation is announced. For example, chapter 12, God works his salvation through judgment on the dragon, right? That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he's thrown down. And what does that produce a proclamation of? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Right? God brings about judgment in order to work salvation. We see God bringing about judgment on Babylon and all idolatry. Pardon me. In Revelation chapter 18. Pictured so powerfully for us here as if she's this rich, even very desirable harlot or prostitute. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This is Babylon, but we see, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. She was flourishing, she was rich, she was mighty, she had everything, and yet God brings judgment." And what does that provoke then? Chapter 19, hallelujah, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality." God brings about salvation by bringing judgment. Whenever we try to work salvation some other way than the true and living God, some other way than Christ, what we're doing is setting up idols. What we're doing is fitting right in with Babylon. We're bowing to her siren song. And it's always dehumanizing. And here's the irony of this that I want to bring out today. When we follow these idols, and one of the reasons God has to bring judgment on these idols is because it actually destroys his good creation, what he has made good and the life he is giving to things. It's very dehumanizing. You notice in the list of, you'll probably remember in the list of wares of Babylon, that the last one is in Revelation 18, human souls. Human souls is what actually Babylon is after. And this is what we humans do when we create idols. I was reflecting on that this last week, looking at a book on human flourishing and technology. And even the editor, as he's writing in the introduction, asks, what if our imagination is shaped predominantly, and here's what caught my attention, is talking about imagination, is shaped predominantly by a computational paradigm, so that we increasingly view ourselves, others, and the world in terms of information, data, and functional relevance, right? A techno-scientific vision. He says this functional view of life in which every human experience is reduced to some kind of code, program, or mechanism became firmly entrenched with the rise of modern computational technology. With the rise of cybernetics, computers, and robotics, everything from biological evolution to the function of the human mind, indeed of life itself, is explained in terms of coded programs and information exchange. He quotes Richard Dawkins, who you've probably heard of. Life is just bytes of digital information. And he says, this is not a metaphor. This is Richard Dawkins. This is not a metaphor. It is the plain truth. That's how he looks at life. It's just bits. It's data. That's what it is. He says, we have arrived at a techno vision of human life. So he asks, how did we move from a religious and mostly embodied anthropology or understanding of ourselves to the idea that we can upload human consciousness to computing platforms? How do we come to imagine that machines can be intelligent or even learn in human fashion? Moreover, what metaphysical changes explain our mostly uncritical embrace of a technological determination of being and thus how reality works? Those are great questions. And I think these authors are onto something about the way we view life, the way a society structures itself, the way Babylon, you might say, is working in our time, in our place. But you see how that dehumanizes us. And yet we will follow it because of its promise of salvation, right? How do you solve your problems, your health problems, your worries and cares, your challenges with relationships? Technology will solve those problems for you. And we begin to put our trust in that. And we begin to follow that. We begin to shape our lives around that and structure our societies to achieve that. And God brings judgment on all of that precisely to give us salvation. We need to be delivered from that. God even, and this brings me up, God even works his salvation through judgment on our own sin. That is, those who put their trust in him. If you look back in chapter 7, the one example we use there of salvation, we see that these who are praising the Lord, who are clothed in white, it is asked, who are these people? And it is answered, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. God brings judgment on our sin in Christ. And in union with him, then, that becomes true of us. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've died with Christ. They're identified with him. God's judgment has been poured out. God's judgment has been satisfied. God then brings them to himself in Christ as righteous. Our judgment comes about in Jesus. We shouldn't miss, by the way, even the, what's one biblical typology of baptism? The flood. And what was the flood? God's judgment on the world. When you go down in the waters of baptism, you are buried with him. in the likeness of death, right? And if God didn't pronounce a good verdict in Jesus, that's where you would stay. Those waters would destroy you. And they should, in a sense. But the whole point is you're united to Jesus. You die with him and you are raised to walk in newness of life. The judgment is past. You are now in Christ. You can live for him, right? This is the beauty of salvation being worked out in our lives. And we see in the book of Revelation how Jesus will come again. Chapter 19, how he conquers to open the seals to bring about the reality of God's salvation. And that brings me to my last point, which I need to cover quickly here. Salvation results in life in the kingdom of God. If we want to have a revelation imagination about salvation, we're seeing that it belongs to God and therefore it's exclusive to him and it's comprehensive, that it comes about through him enacting judgment and results in life in the kingdom of God. And here's a total contrast to all the dehumanizing idols. God's salvation brings about eternal life, real life in his kingdom. This is the fulfillment of all of his creation purposes. Did you track with, when we went through the book of Revelation, the progression, if you will, of the praises that are revealed to us from heaven? It starts off with, in chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who comes." And then it goes to, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then it goes to, in view of the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then we get to chapter 7, and we see the throng. And it's salvation. Salvation belongs to our God, right? He takes everything that he has made. He brings it to fulfillment. Nothing is left untouched by God's salvation. All of this is transformed and brought to resurrection life in Christ. Folks, the book of Revelation shows just how great God's salvation really is. We've been talking about hope, right? The virtue of hope as we look to the future in light of God's promises and not just in terms of probabilities that we can discern. Why does the future looking that way give us so much joy? Because we see what God is doing. He is working salvation. Salvation belongs to him and he will accomplish it. He does accomplish it. You are, if you are in Christ today, you are experiencing it. Think about that. Your life is an outworking of salvation. And then you begin to share in that. And then you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you begin to live the life that leads to salvation. Folks, there's so much more we could talk about. But may I just encourage you, let your imagination be captivated by the greatness of God's salvation. And then let that dominate your imagination more than all the idols manufactured by this world. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you believe that today, would you confess as a congregation, Jesus is Lord, all together. Jesus is Lord.